deity, it would seem that the knowledge ascribed to God could not be described as unchanging. For God to know any transient thing, means anything which changes, implies that its knowledge changes in a manner commensurate with changes which occur in that which is known. God cannot know that something now exists if it has not come into existence or if it has been destroyed. Yet modification of the state of divine knowledge is tantamount to change in the nature of God. Doesn't this bother you?
No. Just because it's not here now doesn't mean he doesn't know that it's not going to happen.
Right? He knows everything in advance.
Yeah, he knows
obviously you guys are not philosophers. Because you'd be ripping out your hair if you were real philosophers right now. Now, wait, let me make one point. Go ahead.
It's just because we know general relativity.
No, yes, right. You guys have been tainted. You've been damaged by the fact that you know that time is not an absolute. But all these people are philosophers, they were all sitting there praying, if time is absolute, and that means that God also is bound by time, so how are we going to work this thing out with God knowing things?
Right. It's kind of obvious, though, for us.
Right? Does that make it more of a problem?
Yes.
I think so. Yes.
There's preconditioning by Einstein.
Okay. So, but as a matter of fact, as we shall see, some Jews of otherwise fine pedigree spouted some heresy in order to answer this question. That's the most fun about this principle. Okay? Red? Not yet. We're going to go through some other stuff. On the other hand, the concept of divine perfection demands that God be viewed as omniscient. He's got to know everything. Ignorance is certainly an imperfection. Furthermore, in the absence of knowledge of the deeds of man, reward and punishment are impossible. The religionist is thus caught on the horns of a philosophical dilemma. Either he must affirm the unity of a God who is less than perfect, or else he must affirm the perfection of a God who is not a unity. You know where we're headed with this, by the way. Christianity. That is one of the solutions to the problem, as we shall see momentarily. In order to bridge the gap, some Neoplatonic philosophers, I don't know why they have to be a Neoplatonist in order to say what they're about to say. I can tell you that the Rambam is Neoplatonic. Much more than that, I cannot say. So some Neoplatonic philosophers posited the existence of the Logos, a transcendental intellect, I mean something which is beyond normal human intellect, which stands between God and man. Wisdom and providential guardianship, that Hashgacha, are ascribed to this intermediary rather than to God himself. God, he's the perfect unity and completely unaware and unchanging in terms of what happens in the world. What changes is the interface, the middle section, right? The philosophers would have been smarter to come in with this idiot. Thus, no violence is done to the notion of God as an absolute unity, while knowledge which is necessary for the governance of the universe is ascribed to a lesser view. It is but a short step from this view to the notion that the Logos is itself divine. This is the view of the early church fathers, who interpreted the opening passage of the book of John as affirming the position that, again, I don't have enough of the second sheet either, but you guys can share. That's well. Okay, so the early church fathers, and he's an early Christian, interpreted John as affirming the position that the Logos is a member of the Trinity. I guess the Holy Spirit, you know, I'm usually known as the Holy Ghost.
What's the Logos?
What?
The Logos?
The Logos is the changing part of God. Right? So there's the Father, who doesn't change, the Son, who's more, you know, human, and the Holy Spirit, which I guess is what, you know, constantly interfaces and changes.
So he says the all-knowing part of God does not change, the higher part of God doesn't know anything.
Right.
Which is
right.
So you can't call it God then. Just call it vacuum energy.
Call it whatever you want. Call it God. But it doesn't matter. You know, the point is that That God has to be a perfect unity, and if he knows things, then he changes. So therefore, you can't know anything. Okay? Now, here we go. Again, I have no idea why the first guys were Neoplatonists and now the Aristotelians, but now we go on to the Aristotelian philosophers. Aristotelian philosophers opted for a different solution defending the unity of God. Some maintain that God cannot know anything which is transient and changeable.
Isn't that everything?
No. He knows the concept of, say, his soul. He knows the concept of matter. But he can't know you because you can change. Okay? His knowledge and attainment is limited to knowledge of that which is constant and unchanging. In other words, the only created objects which God has knowledge are the heavenly spheres, which are eternal. Angels, planets, and so on and so forth. The notion of divine perfection is preserved and defended by arguing that all transient beings are imperfect, as knowledge of them is itself an imperfection, which is not ascribed to God. In other words, for God to use, to know us morons would be an imperfection of God. We to know a moron is to be a moron. So therefore, God cannot be in touch with the moron.
So how is there reward and punishment?
What?
How is there reward and punishment then?
Well, that's a good question. Somehow the system works without God.
He doesn't know anything about us.
Right. He knows the system. The system is good. And he set the system in place.
But he doesn't know about his own system.
He doesn't know how the system is working. He doesn't check up on it.
Which means he's not total unity, because there's a part of something that's not him.
No, but when he's saying that, it was, to know that how the system was working would be an imperfection.
Oh, okay.
That's what he said. Because then you have to know all about the stupid things people are doing.
So it's an imperfection that creates a perfection.
No.
He's imperfect because he doesn't know something, but that not knowing makes him perfect, because if he didn't know it, he would be imperfect.
Ah, you can be a philosopher someday soon.
Right.
Very good. So you got it. So this, however, leaves unresolved the question of knowledge as an attribute. The problem which threatens the concept of divine unity. In other words, even if God only knows those things which are eternal, but he knows something. So once he knows something, anything, so he possesses knowledge. How can God possess knowledge? Where is that knowledge stored or stockpiled? As a result of this problem, other Aristotelians would like to concede that all forms, ready for this one, all forms of knowledge are incompatible with the oneness of God. Accordingly, they asserted that God can only know his own essence, and they say that it is only God's knowledge of himself which constitutes perfection.
So what is God?
God knows God.
But so it has nothing to do with this world whatsoever.
This only makes sense in the Aristotelian perspective that the world and God coexisted for eternity. So then you can...
So they say the world is one entity and God is another entity that has no interaction with the world, so why even say there's a God if that's your position?
Well, because there is some perfection. In other words, there's a concept of perfection. If you hit that concept of perfection, that's true perfection. After perfection, that would be God. So that perfection, by definition, knows only itself. You know, a philosopher could choose to imitate that in a certain way. In other words, focus their contemplation on those things which are relevant to themselves and not things which are irrelevant. I don't know if you would do with it, but that's how Aristotle would do it. Okay. Now, Maimonides, we all know Maimonides, deals with this. It's remarkable, you know, how we have been so brainwashed by the Rambam. So Maimonides' question, which is good. It's good to be brainwashed by the Rambam. It's not bad. So the Rambam says to know that these are not questions, that the questions don't even bother us, right? Everybody here has been used, including myself, at these questions. But that's because we're all mundane. So my mom is the dog's crop, not you.
What's that?
You're not a mundane?
I'm a neo-mundane. I write for Momentary Magazine.
So Maimonides resolves the problem by drawing upon its already formulated doctrine that the essence of God's nature is unfathomable by the human mind. Both assertions made in Posing's dilemma are correct. God cannot be ignorant, for that would be an imperfection in his nature. God cannot possess knowledge, for that would compromise his oneness. No attributes may be described to God, either that of knowledge or that of ignorance. Only negative attributes may be described to God. That means we can say, well, God is not. God is not a person. God is not a tree. There are no two gods. We can't say what God is because we lack the terminology to define that which transcends and is beyond our experience. Thus, one may not strictly speaking describe God as being possessed of knowledge, but by the same token, he is not ignorant. His knowledge is essential, is identical with his essence. He possesses knowledge by virtue of his essence, and not in a manner comparable to the way mortals possess knowledge. The nature of this knowledge cannot be comprehended by the human mind, precisely because it is identical with his essence, which is surely cannot be fathomed by the human mind. This position was adopted by Al-Boris, the Sefer Ikrim as well. So basically what we're saying is that since God transcends all our definitions of how human beings function, and we have no definitions for Hashem, so therefore we can't understand it. As far as the other thing, knowing the future, although he doesn't mention that it's obvious that God knows what's going to happen ahead of time, not ahead of time, but rather God transcends time, so therefore he knows everything simultaneously and eternally, and therefore it's not a question, there's no problem of God changing by getting new knowledge. But other Jewish philosophers who have been left by on the wayside over the ages came up with different answers to this question. For example, even though he was one, there were three writers. I don't remember which was which. Even though he was one of the three writers, I think he lived actually in Provence, even though he has this Arabic sounding name. But anyway, even though he perceived the contradiction between absolute freedom of will and God's foreknowledge. If Hashem knows everything that you're going to do, where's your free will?
I've always wondered about that.
Okay, good. You're in a good company. It is inconceivable that a just God would punish man if he were not master of his own actions. Therefore, man must be free. Ibn Daud maintains, however, that this entails a significant modification of the notion of divine omniscience. If man is free, and if freedom and foreknowledge are compatible, it must follow that God does not have prior knowledge of man's choices.
I am an Ibn Daudist.
Bear in mind that my contemporary standards, even though it was stating heretical.
Oh, I'm opposed to
even though. But, seriously speaking, even though it is actually saying that God can't know everything which is going to happen, because then you don't have true bechira, then you don't have true free will. Then the question, of course, arises, so does that not mean that God is not perfect? So wouldn't some entity which is perfect know everything, including what's going to happen?
He knows he transcends time, so he
not
knows.
Not even though.
Right.
Even though he's saying he doesn't transcend time. Mm-hmm. That's his point. So therefore he says, nevertheless argues even though this in no way constitutes, the fact that Hashem doesn't know what's going to happen, this in no way constitutes imperfection in the nature of God. Why? If a contingent action, meaning something which depends on one's free will, is truly contingent, he contends, it cannot be known in advance. To know an action as contingent is to know it as it is. In other words, right now, what I'm going to do when I leave the room is contingent. Depends on myriad factors. It's all God can know, from even those perspective, is that when I leave the room, I can do 500 different things. But he can't know because it's impossible to know what actually I will do. So therefore, God can only know the sum total of everything which has occurred till now, and that's it. Now, of course, he's God, so he can manipulate things. In other words, he can put a banana peel down on the floor, bring it down from heaven, in order to ensure that, Rahman al-Islam, when the next person walks out the door, they slip and trip and fall, right? So so obviously, he can do these things. But it's not that he knows them, but rather he can manipulate and change them.
So he's a really good physicist and knows exactly where to place the banana peel and make you slip a certain way.
Right.
But that's not free will, then.
Right. No, if he wants to tamper with your free will, he'll put a banana peel there.
Tamper with it.
Yeah. He can do that, so it makes miracles.
See how you react to it.
Right. You like even those, don't you, huh? So even those perspective, really, is that Hashem does not know what's going to happen in the future. Again, you know, the problem with that the reason I brought the banana peel is because the problem is, what about all the prophecies? You know? All this good stuff or bad stuff which is prophesied, what are these? Just approximations, predictions, you know, what right does God have to predict the future if he himself doesn't know the future? Lou, what would you say?
The answer is that because God is God, he both permits free will and knows what's going to happen. So on two different planes at the same time. And we don't worry about plane number two, we just worry about the free will plane, because that's the one we live on.
be a good answer, but I don't think even the Ogre would subscribe to that. I like what you're saying. I think it's true, as a matter of fact, but I don't think even the Ogre would subscribe to
that. I think it's true.
Isn't that the standard answer?
I put my finger on reality.
Only according to Beckhoffer.
No, I thought that, isn't that the standard way of looking at it? That we have free will, but at the same time, all is foreseen. And it's working on
just because he knows what's going to happen doesn't mean he's controlling it.
Yeah, no, that's true. Obviously, that is the standard.
Yeah, the problem is from what most of the philosophy that I hear is based upon the plan in advance view rather than emphasizing the free will view.
Oh, because Hasidim don't believe in free will. We have not the Hasidim.
Did I vote for them?
What?
I don't remember putting them in charge.
They don't believe in any free will whatsoever?
They believe, we'll get to this maybe on Wednesday in greater detail, but they believe that you have free will in attitude, but not necessarily any action you do.
So you can go sinning all day and just blame it on God.
What?
So according to that, you can sin all day and blame it on God, and feel, and as long as you feel holy and good about it, it's okay?
No, because there's this unfortunate clause that says, Ech tava ashu, if a person says, I will sin and feel bad about it, then he cannot do proper tshuva.
Right, but it's not your choice.
But you never know when it is or it isn't.
What do you mean?
You never know if God made you do it or you made yourself do it yourself.
But I said there's no free will, so
no,
but I can never make myself do it.
They all build in an escape, that escape clause, right? Mm-hmm. And you never know if it's your free will. It could be that you don't have free will, but you never know for sure. So therefore, you always have to be careful.
That's the Hasidim?
Yeah. Okay? So that, yeah, the perspective, the pre-planned perspective is the more Hasidic perspective, which is not put down by any of these opinions here. So he said, again, therefore this is not constitute, at the top of the second part of nature, therefore this does not constitute a perfection in the nature of God. Indeed, it is God who created the contingent and the doubt with his nature. Does God, God want a world in which, people can roll the dice and see where they fall, and how things go. And with the, so therefore, he also shares, so to speak, in the excitement of seeing how things develop as they go along. Because he doesn't know what happens ahead of time. That's what he knows. The next man, in the steps of the play here, is Gersonides. We have Maimonides, Nachmanides, and Gersonides.
Never heard of
him. Gersonides is quite famous. It's called, he was the Ravag. Yeah. Ravag wrote a commentary on Novi, which is very famous. Also, Chumash, which is not really, wasn't printed until relatively recently, so it's not really used. But the Ravag was considered to be a kosher Jew. If you came to his house, you were allowed to eat his meat. But look what he has to say. Gersonides resolves the matter in a similar but somewhat different manner. He agrees that even though the man is free, and that God's knowledge is limited in a certain sense, God's absolute knowledge of universals, which are eternal and not subject to change. God's knowledge of particulars is somewhat different. He knows them in one sense, but does not know them in the other, in another. Also, human events are ordered by the heavenly bodies, meaning astrology determines how certain things happen. However, man is endowed with reason and will, and he may choose to perform actions which counteract that which is otherwise ordained for him by the heavenly bodies. A person can get out of astrological predictions based on his free will. Thus, human events are in part the observance and in part the result of free choice. It's half-half. Some of it is determined, some of it is free. God's knowledge of particulars is simply bifurcating. God knows particulars insofar as they mean split. God knows particulars insofar as they are ordered. He knows the particulars which must occur, because that's the way things happen. But he does not know them insofar as they are contingent upon human choice. So he knows the things that you will inevitably do. Those things, he knows you're going to breathe, right? He knows you're going to walk. You know, the certain things he knows you're going to do or not do. Because those are things which are completely predictable. Those things which are not completely predictable, God does not know. So the distinction between things which are completely and totally predictable based on either astrological signs or based on the normal pattern of behavior, and then there are things which Hashem cannot know because they are subject to the quirks of human free will.
So he knows as much as an astrologist, basically.
Yeah, as a good astrologist, though.
Okay.
Not the one who writes the horoscope in the newspaper.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. So that's what he's saying. Right. But God knows particulars by virtue of his knowledge of the universal order. Hence, he knows them only to the extent that they are ordered by nature. This is not imperfection in the nature of God, because he knows the contingent in its true nature. Again, it's similar to Rabbah, similar to Ibn Daud. Well, Ibn Daud said, nothing to distinguish, he just said Hashem doesn't know the future, but the Rabbah said, Hashem knows God the future. The future which comes naturally, which is inevitable, that he knows. The future which is contingent, that he doesn't know. Okay? Or it's a variation on the same theme. It's just distinguishing between two types of knowledge of the future.
But he still has the problem of Hashem not knowing something.
Right. According to most, Hashem doesn't know something about the future. Right?
Is that an imperfection?
What?
Is that an imperfection?
Not going to him. Because those things which are truly free will have to be truly contingent on free will. And therefore, for Hashem to know them would not mean that we're free. So therefore, Hashem can't know things which have to, which your mind decides for you.
But this is around the time of Ramban, right?
Yeah.
These people. So Ramban seems to infer that time was part of the creation as well. So if you, I mean, if you were going to say that time was absolute and not part of the creation at all, and was just time, well, I mean, infinite back, infinite forward, then this would make sense because it's not an imperfection of God not to know the future of a creation that he made, or parts of it he made to be able to make their own choice. But in terms of the people like Ramban or modern physics, that time itself was part of the creation, then you run into this problem.
Absolutely, right.
But it wasn't Ramban at the same time.
So he disagreed.
Oh, okay.
He's a Rishon, there is a Rishon. Same kind of
he disagreed that what, the time was created?
It seems so. I mean, I don't know where he speaks about it quickly, but it seems that he disagreed with it. Right? Now comes my favorite. My favorite of all these opinions is Kretzer. Rabbeinu Kretzer wrote a paper called Or Hashem. It's not easy to get a hold of. I've only seen a couple of times in my life. So the Or Hashem Kretzer adopts precisely the opposite position. Confronted as with Ibn Daud and Gersonides with what he perceived to be a contradiction between divine omniscience and human freedom, Kretzer was prepared to sacrifice the notion of human freedom in order to affirm God's omniscience. The heck with free will.
We have eaten that Hershey bar.
That's right. Kretzer is not a fatalist. His position is very similar to what in contemporary science is known as soft determinism. All actions are caused. Human effort and divine command are themselves causes. God has full knowledge of all causes and hence known in advance how man will act. Now, this is a fascinating sheet of Greg Dr. Shiva. The only reason I can't predict your behavior is because I don't know all the causes which might affect your behavior. If I were to know all the causes which can affect your behavior, I'd be able to predict with 100% accuracy what you are going to do next. Okay. Also, I have to know not just the causes, your personal causes, I have to know everybody else's causes intersect with your causes, right? I have to know his causes intersect with yours, and his causes intersect with yours, and then but once I had all that down pat, I could predict things with 100% accuracy. But I would not know that. There's a difference between Kretzer and the Rambam. According to the Rambam, Hashem knows what's going to happen in the future. According to Kretzer, he can predict with 100% accuracy that which is going to happen.
Same thing, huh?
What's the difference?
It's not the same thing.
Because he chooses not to
when you
know
when you predict.
No! If you know, like Rambam said, it's because you don't exist in time. So it's as if it happened already, right? If you have seen what actually is occurring, is going to occur.
Right.
According to Kretzer, you have not seen what is going to occur, you're predicting what's going to occur.
With 100% accuracy.
So that's not the same thing.
If you don't know yet.
Right. You don't
there's
know.
No chance of
if you don't know yet, that means you're
that may be. The grant is no choice of fault. But now, according to the Rambam, there's free will. Because whatever you do is on your quirk and on your whim.
Right.
Hashem happens to know what your quirk and whim will lead you to do. According to Kretzer, there is no real free will. Because I can predict all the behavior you're going to do based on all the preceding causes.
So he says there's no free will.
Yes.
So how is that possible?
Well, the free will, you know, the cause, I mean, your will also is obviously some form of cause, but that too can be predicted somehow. Right.
So then that's determinism. How is that soft determinism?
What?
I don't see the soft part of it.
I don't know why it's self either.
It's just like blatant determinism.
I guess I really don't know.
The fact that you're predicting, isn't it that you're changing?
No. We know that now. They didn't know that back then.
Right. You're
now, if you predict, you change.
Right, but that's not the way it was. Right. So of course, Prescott then has an age. What do you think about Prescott? Do you like him? No?
you
I like him a lot.
We know that now, they didn't know that then.
Quantum physics says if you try to predict something, you automatically change it. Chaos theory and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Even brainwashed by society.
I had in my modern orthodox school in New Jersey, it was tremendously satisfying. I had a tremendous argument between one kid in the class who decided he was a Prescottian and the other kid in the class who decided that she wasn't my mother's date. And they were going at it back and forth. It was devolving.
How about Moshe Shalom when God judges us, isn't that changing?
So this leaves Prescott with the problem of divine justice. How can God punish man for actions resulting from causes over which man has no control?
Right.
Right, everything is predictable.
Because it's fun.
What?
Because he likes to do it.
So Prescott answers that, you're not going to like this, that punishment is the natural consequence of wrongdoing. Fire burns the person who comes into contact with it. The burn is not punishment. Such a phenomenon is a necessary result of a physical act.
Right.
So similarly, water punishments flow naturally from human actions, which are governed by human will. Meaning, Hashem doesn't punish you. If you go and you eat pig and then you burn in hell, it's not Hashem doing anything to you.
But Hashem made you eat the pig.
No.
Because according to him...
No, Hashem didn't make you eat the pig. Hashem could have predicted you were going to eat the pig, but he didn't make you eat the pig.
But you had no free choice.
What?
You had no free choice.
That's right, so he's not punishing you.
Right. So Hashem made a creation of people who would go like autopilot on robot on their program that they've been programmed with and with all the causes into in effect, and then they would eat a pig and then they would burn in hell for it because that's just the way things are. There's no free will, it's just a fun game that he wants to watch.
Right. Basically, that's a little bit
oversimplified. So why avoid sin?
What?
I don't understand. If someone believes there's absolutely no free will, why is it desired to avoid sin? True, you don't want to burn because you want to, but that's just the will of your mind. Maybe your will of your mind is different, and so therefore, whatever you do, you can't.
But it's all self-fulfilling, meaning if you don't sin the next moment, it's because your cause is letting you not sin, and therefore you won't burn.
Right. So
it's your best interest, if you can avoid sin,
But it's not you. It's true.
Whoever it is. It's cause and effect, right? If you sin, you burn. If you don't sin, you don't burn. So therefore, it's true. God can predict what you're going to decide a moment from now.
Uh-huh.
And you don't know, but you don't know that. And it's in your best interest to decide to do something good.
Even though you're not deciding anything.
In order not to burn, right? I love this approach. I think it's fascinating.
So basically he's following the approach of like Greek science that curtailed all the way to the 50s. Like, that's what all secular people used to think all the time. That everything was, if you knew the exact state of the universe at one moment, the next moment you could predict exactly what it was going to be, and therefore there's no free will and everything just keeps going.
Right. It's just that the finish is that you can burn or experience heaven and hell on that basis as well.
Ah.
That's very good finish. As they said, a nevertheless, an act performed as a result of coercion, so there's another problem with Prescott has, because we have a physical halacha, ones, rachmana, hatzah. If you do something under coercion, except for the big three, cardinal sin, then you're off the hook, you don't punish it. So according to Prescott, why not? If everything is caused, what's the thing that's caused by the chemical reaction inside your brain? Or caused by a gunpoint here, and you are making you do something.
Because it's built into the system.
What?
It's built into the system.
What is built into the system?
Meaning that the cause of, if the cause is a chemical in your brain, then this action has this reaction. And if the cause is different, if the cause is a gun pointed at you, then that action has a different reaction. And so that action, even though it might be the same action, has different reactions depending on its cause.
Right, that's basically what he said. He says, never as an act of form that results of coercion is not punished because it's not the cause of man's will. Acts of will lead naturally to reward and punishment, even though, in a fundamental sense, the will is itself determined. So, Again, according to Prescott, the will is determined, but nevertheless it leads to reward and punishment as an automatic result of that will.
This guy's Jewish?
Yeah, yeah. If you can't just want,
were these people believers back in the day?
What?
Were they believed? Was this like considered truth?
By his students, I imagine it was.
The founders of Reformed Judaism.
No, no, he was a very person.
So we believe Rambam now.
They don't believe in
him. The Rambam superseded all this, because Rambam came up with this tremendous Kiddush. Really, it's not his Kiddush, but the Rambam was one who publicized it, that God transcends time. All these are problems only if you have to take time into account. The moment you don't have to take time into account, then none of these problems arise. Right? Because God doesn't have to know things as they happen. There's no as they happen before God. So therefore, there's no problem in figuring out and in determining how we have free will at the same time that God knows everything that, quote-unquote, is going to happen. The thing is that the basic answer of the Rambam, from a little bit more Kabbalistic perspective, like Dan explained before, is the Orach Chaim HaKadosh, he says, God himself transcends the Tzimtzum. Tzimtzum is, right, the concealment, the restriction that God made when he made the world. He made the world in a linear time-space continuum, which he himself transcends. But when he deals with us, he deals with us within the continuum. And therefore, when he deals with us, which is the Midah of Elohim versus the Midah of Yudkei Vavkei, the Midah of Elohim, God functions as if he doesn't know what's going to happen. And this is not something which is outlandish. You know, parents do this, teachers do this all the time, right? I when I teach a class in my modern Orthodox school, I'm well aware that five kids go out to the bathroom at once, and they don't wait their turn. I like it that way, because that way the class is quiet. So it means I'm aware of the reality, but I don't act that way, but rather I act in a way which is compatible with the situation at hand. So therefore Hashem is aware, so to speak, of what's going to happen past, present, future simultaneously, but with the Bria, he's able to interact in a linear...
Hashem knows everything, right?
Mm-hmm.
So Hashem knows, like, when you're sitting there doing your al-chait, he knows what's really going on in your head, in your subconscious, whatever. He knows, you know, how bad you are. But he chooses to ignore that, so to speak, like you ignore the people going to the bathroom together. He chooses to ignore that, and he focuses on what you're doing and your intentions right now, and therefore has rachmanis on you for the following year from Rosh Hashanah to Rosh Hashanah, because he chooses to ignore your sin. I mean, that's what Rachmanis is, right? Ignoring your bad traits, I guess, right?
Right. Ignoring his knowledge of the future. He can forgive you even though he knows you're going to backslide.
Right.
Because he functions in a linear way, and as you are today, you're being a holy person.
That's awesome.
But the interesting thing is, when Hashem truly does chesed, not this kind of Rachmanis, but Hashem does a true chesed, you're right, Rachmanis entails not paying attention to the future. But chesed entails Hashem bringing down some taste of the transcendent measure of the ultimate purpose of the world and its ultimate knowledge of all things simultaneously. That's Hashem's chesed. That's why the need of chesed is, Hashem's need of chesed, of giving, is associated with his name of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, was, is, and will be. Because those are times when Hashem reveals himself, that special chesed, those are kind of like breaks in the symptom and revelations of the divine power from beyond us.
What's an example of that?
What? What? Yes, yeah? Not in the Torah. Not within the Torah. These things were, these are cases in which Hashem broke that barrier and acted in a way which, you know, made it, which tore apart, ripped apart the Sinai.
But then he sort of heals it up again. So
of course, it's only a singularity that was occurring. Doesn't last forever. Okay, we'll stop here. Then Wednesday, Mr. Shem, will see the Hasidic viewpoint. And tonight's my last time.